Our text this morning is from Romans chapter 14. We'll be in verses 1 through 4. And this text this morning is concerned, really, entering into a section about how we are to interact with each other in the church. And really, the underlying point here is the point of Christian fellowship, Christian unity. How do we get along with each other? And this is the driving force of the exhortations that we find here that are given towards the strong and to the weak. So, we are in Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. The text says, "Now, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. We ask of you that you would help us to meditate on your precepts. Help us to regard your ways. Help us to take these instructions and to actually live them out in our own lives as we consider how we are to interact with one another. So we pray for your Spirit's power and illumination in us. We pray for your word, that it would please, Father, do its work in us to change us and make us more like Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the Greek text here, the first word of chapter 14 is the conjunction day, which is a marker of contrast, and it signals to us here a change of topic. Paul is changing the whole discussion. He's going from one topic to another. We're not talking anymore about the things that we saw in chapters 12 and 13, and he's moving from these more general exhortations. We saw them summarized last week in 13, 11 through 14, when he tells us, do this, summarizing everything from 12 and 13. And now this new topic, and the new topic's going to be what occupies the text from 14:1 all the way through 15, verse 13. And the topic is, how do the strong and the weak in faith interact with one another in the church? How should the strong in faith deal with the weak? And how should the weak deal with the strong? And really the question I think everyone asks is, what's happening in this passage? What is it that Paul is specifically addressing in the Roman church that causes him to spend all of this time talking about this issue? All kinds of opinions have been set forth here. Most people would read this and see that Paul is addressing the weak in faith as those who are legalists, those who are trying to impose the law of God on themselves and others in order that they would find a way to merit favor with God. It's also been proposed that this is just kind of a continuation of Paul's discussion in 1 Corinthians, that he's addressing the idea of meat sacrifice to idols and whether or not you should eat it, whether you should leave it alone, what we should do with it. Others have suggested that the Roman church had begun to adopt the Jewish feasts of sorrows or the fasting rituals of the Pharisaical Jews, who would twice a week engage in fasting and really watched what they ate. There's also a suggestion that this is a text that's proposed, you know, this idea of a diet's proposed for just the health of the body, the health and the discipline of the people in the church, and that the people in Rome were thinking the idea that if we eat better, we'll feel better, and we should kind of push this on everyone else. There's the other idea that this is the mixing of the pagan ideas of food restrictions with new Christian ideals. Like it's kind of a bringing together of some of the pagan philosophical ideas of the day. I don't think any of those are what's happening in the text. What I think is going on in the section, and I'm not alone in thinking this, is that some of the people in the church had begun to adopt the Jewish dietary regulations, but not in the sense that the Judaizers address in the book of Galatians were doing it. These are different than the Judaizers in Galatians who did those things in order to try to merit favor with God. It was faith plus works. You've got to have faith in Christ, but you also need to get circumcised and then follow the Jewish regulations for diet and the feast days. And Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, is very hard on them. You know, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish that you've begun in the Spirit, you think you're going to finish by the Spirit? In fact, if you want to understand the book of Galatians, you don't read it quietly. You go to a place when no one's around and you shout as you read the text, because that's what Paul's doing. He's shouting at the Galatians, you know, what's wrong with you people? He's, in fact, quite upset with them. Here in our text, Paul is being gentle. He's not going after them. He's not shouting at anyone. And there's a reason for it, because these Christians don't think that their dietary restrictions are putting God under an obligation to show them grace. But rather, the weak here believed that what they were doing was good and right as it pertained to Christian obedience. They didn't have a solid Christian ethic for living going on. They had kind of bound their conscience, in a sense, to a misunderstanding of the times in which they lived, and they avoided what the Old Testament called unclean food, and they still observed special feast days, which we'll look at next week. And they were doing this thinking, not I'm going to earn favor with God by doing it, but this is what we're supposed to do. This is what God's called us to do. And it was a misunderstanding of the change in testaments or covenants, you could say. And they tried to enlist the whole church into their understanding of this. They were trying to push this on everyone else. And this is why so much of the section is directed not at the weak, but at the strong. The strong are exhorted here to bear with these brothers and sisters and not to do anything that would purposely offend them, because they know not what they're doing. They haven't grown and matured in the faith enough to where they can handle a direct confrontation about these issues. And so I think that's the context. I don't think we have legalists here in the sense of people who are imposing laws in order to try to merit favor with God. They're not denying justification by faith, because, you know, as Paul tells the Galatians, I wish you would emasculate yourselves, because he's so upset with them. Here he's gentle. Here he's very kind to them. And again, it goes back to an idea that we've all been there. The idea of Christian freedom takes some time to really come to terms with when we come out of a life of sin. When we come out of a life of sin, immediately, we've all done this, right? We're putting off anything that even reminds us of our past life as if it were sinful and shouldn't be followed. And that's not bad. It's not bad to do that. I recall when I was converted, I stopped listening to all the music that I used to listen to. And it wasn't this country music, which I don't know, it's not holy, certainly, but it's not necessarily always bad. And I put it off because I associated that so much with my old life. As I grew in maturity, I understood that I had freedom to listen to those types of things. But it takes time to do that. Because for us, in the beginning, that association may serve as a temptation for us to fall into sin. And so we have to battle with things in a particular way. If your conscience doesn't allow you to do something, you shouldn't be doing it. If you can't do something in faith, as Paul's going to address here, you shouldn't be doing it. And so the context is this. Paul's not addressing legalists. He's addressing what he calls weak or immature Christians who still have a bit of a misinformed conscience. And he's telling the strong, which is the majority of the church in Rome, how they should deal gently with the weak for the sake of unity within the church. There are things that are not prohibited by God, that are not in violation of his commands, that are perfectly acceptable for people to do, which may offend the conscience of the weaker Christian. And because the church always has those who are weak, it always has those who are strong. There's always a growing vibrancy in the church where new believers are coming in and older believers are making our way out. Because of this, we should be very careful to act in such a way so as to preserve unity and fellowship with those differences. To the weak, Paul exhorts them, don't try to enforce your standards on others. To the strong, he says, don't despise your brother or your sister for their ill-informed conscience. Let them grow. Give them time and be patient with them. And so really, the whole section is this question. How do we get along in the church when we're all at differing levels of Christian maturity? How do we get along? And there's three things that I think the text here this morning, these first four verses, teach us. First is we need to accept the weak for who they are and where they're at. The second thing we see is a description of the weak and the strong. And the examples that he uses aren't the only examples that matter. They're examples that point to the broad principle and how it's applied in all types of matters. And then finally, how should the weak view the strong? Which is one of the difficult parts of the passage. Let's go first to his main exhortation, which is that the strong should accept the weak. And you notice what he says in verse 1, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. As he addresses the church, Paul's thought here is that the majority of the church falls into the strong category. Most of the people there are strong in faith, but there are those who are weak, and they make up some percentage of the church. And I think it depends on the church and the place and the time and all of that. What we see, first of all, though, is the general command. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. The problem that we face in the text is this. It's applying these things to ourselves. You know, understanding this is not difficult, right? Except the one who's weak in faith. This is plain. This is simple. The problem is the weak in faith don't usually think they are weak. In fact, the weak in faith are those who typically think they're very strong in faith because they're doing things or not doing things that other people are doing or not doing. They tend to be the ones who view others as undisciplined and ungodly. It's the ones who are strong in faith who are capable of recognizing the ones who are weak in faith, right? We tend to be able to recognize this in others. You know, some person says, you know, I don't do such and such a thing. I won't get into too many examples, hopefully, because that would, right, be going against the text. I don't do such and such a thing because I think God has forbidden this. And we're perplexed and we say, well, where did you find this commandment that we can't do these things? And our tendency then is, I mean, you hear some of the wildest. I'll use some wild ones just so we have an idea here that no one here has ever told me. I was told early on by a couple in my pastorate, pastors should never go to movie theaters because it sets a bad example to your flock about going to movies. And I thought, well, how will I ever see Top Gun Maverick if I can't go to the movie theaters? It wasn't out back then, but I was hoping it would be. I had one person tell me, you shouldn't grow a beard. You should always be clean shaven, because when you're clean shaven, it sets, you know, a standard that you're disciplined in your life. I don't like to button my suit jacket for, I don't know why. I just don't like to button it. And I was told that that makes me look sloppy and that I'm setting a bad example for the church. These are the wild things that you hear and you go, actually, nobody cares. Like, you're the only person in the world who cares about this. Nobody else has ever even thought of these things. People can get offended at almost everything you do in the church. And the question isn't, are they right or are they wrong? It's, how do you respond to it? You know, you don't want to come under the laws of legalism that somebody else imposes on you, but you can handle them gently. What do you say when somebody confronts you and they're sincerely doing so with great concern, you know, to tell you that you shouldn't do this or that, when you know, in fact, that God has put no restriction or prohibition on these things? So what Paul says here is to accept them. And to accept them means not to discriminate against that person, but to love that person, to accept that person, to have confidence in that person, and even to esteem them as a fellow heir of the grace of eternal life in Christ. Cranfield says, the weakness in faith to which this section refers is not weakness in basic Christian faith, which he means faith in Christ alone, but weakness in assurance that one's faith permits one to do certain things. And again, this is why Paul's not yelling like he did at the Galatians. He's not telling the legalists that he wishes they would emasculate themselves. He's not calling them foolish. But he's rather speaking very gently, because this isn't an error that puts salvation in jeopardy. This is just basic Christian maturity that we all have to go through. And we've all been here. We've all been at that point where we were just kind of the raging cage stage Christian who just, you know, if it had anything to do with anything in the world, you know, we would have nothing to do with it. We would have been monastic, you know, in the second and third century. We would have moved into the desert and just lived there. And so Paul's saying the strong are to accept the weak. And notice what he says here, though. But not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Right? This is great that Paul says this. This is why the Word of God is living and powerful, because this speaks to us right where we're sitting here. Our immediate tendency in these situations is to try to win the argument with the weaker brother. Let me tell you why you're wrong and I'm right. Let me tell you why you don't understand Christian freedom, and I understand it, and I can do whatever I want to do. And Paul says, don't do that. This is not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. Calvin says, for God, by making us stronger than others, does not bestow strength that we may oppress the weak. Nor is it part of Christian wisdom to be insolent and to despise others. The import, then, of what he addresses to the more intelligent and the already confirmed is this, that the more grace which they have received from the Lord, the more bound they were to to help their neighbors. You've grown in the faith. You've been through those places. You've matured. Now, show grace to that person who is in a place that you were once at yourself. The word here, translated as passing judgment, is to dispute with someone on the basis of different judgments. It's to argue with them. Paul says, don't accept them in just so that you can argue with them as kind of like, you're now my project, and I'm going to get you fixed up. I'm going to get you matured in the faith so that you now understand Christian freedom. Don't allow their weakness to impede your joyful and sincere acceptance of them with all of their quirks, with all of their immaturities. Be the mature one. Be the strong person in this. It's the weak who tend to be very outspoken, who tend to be very confrontational about their opinions. You know, this is what the weak do. And we're to give them time. We're to let them grow. Don't try to fix everyone all at once. Right? This is what we immediately do when we hear somebody say something's wrong. Oh, I got to address that. I got to get them squared away. You can just let it go. In fact, there's only, for this church, two people in the room who have to give an account for the souls of anyone in this room, and that's me and Mike. We're the only ones who have to give an account for your souls. You don't have to give an account even for your own children's souls. And so we can leave these things alone. You're not obliged to somehow fix every wrong thing that somebody says. In fact, you're obliged to bear with them and not go about for the purpose of passing judgment on their opinions. I think that should be some freedom for all of us, right? Because sometimes I think we're obliged to like, well, we've got to correct this, this, and this, and get them all squared away, and that way they can grow in the faith. It's not our job, it's not even me and Mike's job to do so. We have one job, and that is to proclaim the word and to administer the sacraments, and the Spirit of God, I know this is crazy, the Spirit of God himself will change people all by himself. I can't change you, you can't change me, we can't change each other. We can exhort one another to love and good works, but it's the Spirit of God working through the means of grace that brings about Christian maturity. Notice secondly here, the examples of the weak and the strong. So in verses 2 and 3, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Now this example, these examples, this particular one, is couched between two commandments. The strong should accept the weak there in verse 1, and verse 4, which says the weak should not judge the strong. The examples serve here to illustrate those two commands, to bring out what's happening in the commandments. The first example in this chapter is the one we find here. It specifically regards those people who eat meat and those who do not. One person has faith that he may eat all things. This is the strong in faith, the one who understands that the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament are done away with, and God himself has declared all foods to be clean, and with a clear conscience and faith, believing that God has declared these things to be clean, he eats or she eats whatever they feel like eating. Some people grasp that quickly. Some people don't. You think this is just something to do with the times, but it's really not. I recall a young couple who's not here anymore. They just were converted, and they only stayed with us for about the first year this church started. And I had them reading parts of the Bible and meeting with them weekly to kind of help them along. And I remember he came one Wednesday for our meeting, and he says, we've been doing it all wrong. We've been eating all kinds of meat that we're not supposed to eat. And he goes to the Old Testament and he starts telling me about all the dietary restrictions there in the Old Testament. He goes, we're all doing this wrong. There's no way out of this. And you understand for him, who he was eager to read the Bible and understand, so he jumps into the worst place he could have jumped into and starts reading and finds these commandments. Well, here's the Word of God with its authority and its power and its ability to dictate how we should and should not live, and he doesn't know the context. And so he goes that whole week thinking he's got to swear off bacon, and I set him straight, and he was very thankful for that. But this happens. This happens to people. It's not uncommon at all. I mean, when you read a book, you start at the beginning. And man, that's a long ways, right, to the New Testament and to God's declaration that all foods are clean. So he who is weak eats vegetables only. I mean, that should be a bumper sticker, right? Now you know what category the vegetarians are in. This is where they fall into. They eat vegetables only and they're weak. We don't know if they're weak because they eat vegetables only or if it's the other way around. There were people and there are people still today who think that following the Old Testament dietary codes is more in keeping with God's design and his desire for the world. In fact, I looked at a website this week, curious about it, and I don't remember what the group was called. It's a group of Christian vegans who their entire polemic is to cite the Garden of Eden as proof that God's design for people is that they would eat fruits and vegetables and that they would never, ever eat meat. And so it's not as, you understand, it's not as though they're imposing a law so as to merit favor with God. They're seeing it from a different direction, and that is, they think this is the better way to go. And they're misinformed as to their approach. We know something, right? God declared all foods to be clean. We know that God has taken away the dietary restrictions of the Old Testament. They don't apply to us. They may not have eaten meat in the Garden of Eden, but what does that have to do with us? I mean, it has nothing to do with us in the world that we live in and inhabit now. Noah gets off the ark. God says the animals are for you to eat because it's a different world. It's a different context than in the garden. But they think, even today, people think it's best to follow them. And here's the kicker. They are completely free to do so. They're free to do so. And we should not despise them for doing so. You get to eat whatever you want to eat. We can't force this on anybody. And so you notice there in verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. You see, the tendency of the strong is to not take such a person seriously. Or we put them immediately in our minds into the legalist category and dismiss them entirely as maybe they're not even a Christian. Like, would a Christian really go that route? And Paul says, do not regard them with contempt. Don't look, and the idea is simple, don't look down on them. Patiently endure and let the Lord do his work in them. And then he addresses the weak. He kind of turns things here. And we almost wouldn't expect this. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted them. This is an important point here. There's the principle that's found beyond the illustration here. I hope you're getting that. There's a principle beyond this. It's not just who eats meat and who doesn't and how we should interact with each other and that. The principle is who expresses their Christian freedom, not in violation of God's commandments, but in keeping with God's commandments. And how do we view such people? How do we view them? How the weak should view the strong is difficult. Because as I stand here preaching to you this morning, the weak amongst us are convinced that they are in fact strong. And they're convinced of that because in their minds they're thinking, I'm doing this right and you're doing it wrong. And immediately we find a judgmental attitude, right? I'm here, up here, you're down there. And this is important because what Paul's doing is cluing us in to how you know where you're at. How do you know if you're the strong or the weak? And Paul is saying here, are you critical of other people constantly? You know, are you comparing yourself to other people constantly, where you're at and where they're at? Are you always making an assessment of other people's spiritual maturity and standing with God? Now, this is very important for us to understand the passage, because you could miss the exhortation that's directed at you if you think you're in the category that, in fact, you're not in. The marker here that Paul points out of a weak faith is the tendency to be overly critical of everyone else while never admitting your own faults, never admitting your own shortcomings, and thinking that somehow that by your superimposed ideas of the law, you're better than others. And the weak struggle here because they don't yet fully comprehend something of great importance. They don't deny this, but they don't yet fully comprehend God's acceptance of people on the basis of faith alone and Christ alone. There's the tendency in the weak to, well, yeah, I know I'm in and accepted by faith. It's all of grace, but there's these standards. There's these standards that we've got to keep, and we've got to keep up. We've got to do our best. And when we do that, you know, God thinks better of us. As we grow in maturity, we grow in our understanding of the gospel. That the weakest sinner who is saved by faith is on equal standing with the most mature of the saints. The weakest amongst us here has the same reward and glory and eternal inheritance as the most mature Christian. When that really gets into your mind, you stop being critical of others. Why? Because there's no point in it anymore. You're at the same place they are. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But these weak brothers and sisters who want to impose their standards on others that God has not imposed on us, believe that those standards provide a certainty of God's acceptance of people. Right? They take this idea of fruit inspection to the greatest degree, so that if somebody is not doing the things that they do as they think they ought to be done, we say, well, they're not even a Christian. We begin judging them. And so Paul's saying to us here, if you're always looking at others and giving your assessment, let's say how they parent, how they live, how they work, what their hobbies are, what they do in their free time, do they do this or do they do that or do they not do that? Know that this is the practice of the one who is weak in faith. It is not the practice of the strong. John Murray says, the wrong of censorious judgment is rebuked by the reminder that if God has received a person into the bond of his love and fellowship, and if the conduct in question is no bar to God's acceptance, it is iniquity for us to condemn that which God approves. He says, by so doing, we presume to be holier than God. So there is a great danger here for the weak, that you would presume that you are holier than God. You would presume that you know better than God. So there's a way to judge where you're at here. You know, how critical of others are you? As it pertains especially to issues of Christian freedom. Learning to stop being critical is a product of Christian maturity. It's a product of a growing faith which realizes and enjoys the freedom of the gospel and enjoys God's acceptance of us in Christ on the basis of Christ's work alone. That's what Christian maturity does. It looks at others and goes, not only is that person accepted by faith alone, I'm probably 10 times worse than that person. And therefore, I have no right to be judging them for what they do or what they don't do. So in verse 4, Paul poses a question to the weak who judge those that express that freedom. Who are you to judge the servant of another? I mean, this should ring in our ears because we all have a tendency to do this. Who are you to judge the servant of another? Again, this is a vital recognition of one's own place and standing with the Lord. It is the weak in faith who are judgmental of others, who engage in activities that the weak deem to be wrong. And lots of examples could go on here. You know, I remember when I was young, it was TV, right? TV was the great satanic entrance into your home, and if you watched it, you were all going to end up being demon-possessed. There's, you know, you can go back further. Dancing. Remember when dancing was, if you dance, you might as well just get in the line to hell. You're not going to heaven at that point. Playing cards was a big one for a long time. We had our church picnic yesterday. In the 50s, the fundamentalist movement would have condemned us all because you can't go swimming with people of the opposite sex. You see, all of these things and these examples, here's another one. What type of literature you read? I went to a conference earlier this year where the speaker was just spent like 5 minutes blasting women for reading Amish romance novels. And I thought, who cares if they're like, there can't be anything that bad in an Amish romance novel. And he went as far to call it pornography. You know, pornography of the mind. And again, this is a person, unfortunately, speaking to a whole group of people who's weak in faith and not understanding that God has given us freedom to read literature. I always laugh about that one because, if there's this or that in the book, you shouldn't read it. Have you read the Old Testament? Have you read the story of Lot and his daughters? I mean, there's not much out there that's going to compare to the violence. I mean, David beheading Goliath. You could just go on and on and on. God hasn't barred us from these things. He's given us freedom in them. So you notice the question, who are you to judge the servant of another? You know, I don't do that is not God's prohibition on an activity. And to judge others for doing what God has not prohibited is to judge that which God has accepted. Right? It's to shove God off of his throne and sit on it and say, God, you're not coming down hard enough on these people. I need to step in here to make sure we get everything straightened out. This is what Matthew 7, you know, the first two verses are talking about. Do not judge lest you be judged. The measure in which you judge will be the measure by which you are judged. You know, don't go around putting other people down because that same measure will be applied back to you. And then he says, to his own master he stands or falls. In other words, God's the judge, not you. People stand or fall before God. They don't stand or fall before us. We do offense to God when we think we may stand in his place and make judgments about other people standing in Christ apart from the one means that God has given us, and that is church discipline, where we move through all the steps corporately so as to make an assessment that's not our own, because remember, Christ is in our midst to make that assessment. That's the only time that we get to judge others in this sense, is with the whole body of Christ, not by ourselves. This is leaning on our own understanding, right? Looking down on others, condemning them, instead of acknowledging God in all of our ways and allowing him to direct our paths. God is the judge, and the point is this: we are all strong or weak, everything in between. We are all servants of Christ, and only God can judge us in this sense. The Lord is the one who makes us stand. He will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. This is interesting that he's addressing the weak here as they judge the strong, and he's saying to the weak, stop worrying about what they're doing that isn't a direct violation of God's commands. They're not going to fall. They're not going to stumble. He will stand because the Lord will make him to stand. He's okay. You don't have to intervene here. Our self-devised and self-imposed rules don't make us stand. We stand by faith alone in Christ alone. By looking to the Savior alone, we stand. And you could make up all kinds of rules and regulations about which you say, these are the fences that keep me in line, or these are the fences that keep others in line. You can impose these on your children. You can impose them on your fellow believers, on your spouse. You can impose them on everyone. Here's the reality. It will not do one bit of spiritual good for anyone. It's the Lord alone who is able to make us stand. Jesus takes our failures, he takes our sins, and he pays for them. Jesus covers us in perfect righteousness. Jesus stands before the Father in heaven and intercedes forever on our behalf. No one can accuse us before God. You understand, Satan, even the idea, is the idea of the accuser. When the weak come after the strong for doing things they deem unfit, the place you stand in is the place of the accuser of the brethren, as Satan is called. And so Paul is gently yet firmly exhorting the weak, who are you to judge the servant of another? Let's not do this, right? John Murray said again, he will stand firm. And the reason is given, the power of the Savior is a guarantee of his steadfastness. This appeal to the power of Christ offers a moving reproof to the sin of censorious judgment. The suspicion which the latter involves is a reflection upon the sustaining power of Christ and overlooks the fact that the conduct which meets with the Lord's approval cannot imperil the steadfastness of the person concerned. In other words, put it simply, if a person is not directly violating the law of God, leave them alone. Don't pester them about it. If they're not, you know, just go through the Ten Commandments. Is this what they're doing? Are they violating these? Then leave them alone. Let God do his work in them for maturity. Be assured that God will cause them to stand, and be content that you're a servant in Christ and that God will bring you through this as well. So to sum this up, to the strong, accept the weak and bear with them, and do nothing to unnecessarily offend them. You don't have to fix them. To the weak, stop judging others. It's not our place to do so. And if you have scruples where God has given freedom, practice what your conscience allows without condemning and judging others. And what this does is it makes for fellowship. It makes for unity in the church. We deal with the clear violations against God's word. We accept those who are not yet strong in faith. We resist the temptation to judge others who practice things that are allowed in Christian freedom. And the church can thrive and grow in an environment like this. Let's close in prayer.